I think we left off at about verse 9 or 10 last week, and we talked about the verse 8, the law is good. So why don't we take it from verse 8 down to verse 11, and this is a 1 Epistle of Timothy chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 8. Paul writes and says, "But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for the righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, and for those who kill fathers or mothers, for murderers, immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." And I think we said last week that if you notice this listing, there's four sets of pairs, and then there's six individual sins listed. You total that up, that's 10. And some Bible scholars have noticed that there seems to be a correlation between this listing and the 10 commandments. And that's kind of an interesting thing to explore. He has warned Timothy about these false teachers, and then the very next thing he does is he begins to talk about the law and how the law is important. And I think we asked last week, what's so good about the law, or is the law good? And what do you think about that? Is the law good? Is there anything good about the law? Mm-hmm. Because by the law, it defines things for us, doesn't it? Helps us know what's good behavior, what's bad behavior. And but these folks are not following the law. There are reasons why people depart from the law. What are some reasons why people don't want to keep the law? Yeah. It's easier to live without the law, isn't it? Then you become a law unto yourself, and you just sort of follow your own direction. So if you look at verse 9, this is where he gets into this long listing. Notice that there's something characteristic about the first two groups that he mentions. What's characteristic of those two things that he mentions? What's something that we see that sort of relates them? Yeah. Yeah, what's characteristic of people who are lawless and rebellious? They don't acknowledge authority. Yeah, that's one of the results of rejecting authority. So who is the ultimate authority? Yeah. So people who are lawless and rebellious sort of set themselves up as their own God, don't they? They're not following any other standard of behavior. And what naturally results when you don't follow a standard of behavior? What usually follows when you don't follow the rules? Huh? Sin? Yeah. The minute you begin to depart from the law, heaven knows, anything goes. And so what we see in our society is really a direct relationship to that. As we reject the definitions that God's put on us, right, wrong, man, woman, all the things we see, then the next logical consequence of that is you do whatever you want. You find your own way. You define your own lifestyle. And it's the rejection of the law that produces that, or results in that. If you look at the next two that are mentioned, notice what's characteristic of them. You have the lawless and the rebellious, then you have what? How would you define an ungodly person? Or what does an ungodly person look like? You ever met an ungodly person? Everybody's lawless, right? Mm-hmm. Is there anything sacred to an ungodly person? No, not really. Maybe that's their own priority. But in terms of sacredness, something sacred, something that you should honor. No. Yeah, because they don't have any sense of morality, or they don't have a holy view of life. You know, a holy view, you know, life makes it like life is sacred, every life is important. But when you toss that out, that idea out, then you're likely to do anything. They're revolting against God, and so they do whatever they want. They're ungodly, and he says sinners here. The word is that common word that we've heard before. It means to miss the mark. They've come short of the mark. They don't measure up to any moral standard or expectation. They're just wrongdoers. It's a term that was often used of those who sinned against the gods. Well, let's go on to the next group. There's the third group here, the third pair. The third pair is characterized by what? Unholy and profane. Now, that word holy is a difficult word sometimes to define, but what was it that made the temple holy? When the temple was regarded as holy. Yeah. And so people would have a certain reverence when they went there. They didn't cook their lunch in the middle of the temple, or they didn't bring in unclean things, you know, because they had an understanding that this was a space that was set apart for God. Because an unholy person, it doesn't matter. You know, they have no respect for God at all. This word, it means being in opposition to God or to what is sacred. It's the view that certain actions make things holy or beings are off limits, you know. But these people have no limits again. They're in revolt against God. And he says profane. Have you ever heard profane language? Every day, right? You know, how would you characterize profane language? Then that's a different story. It's okay. Yeah. Did you ever really think about profanity? I mean, did you ever really think about how is it that we pick certain words and those become the words to say when we hit our finger? It's kind of an interesting thing. Study when you study what it is that we say. Usually, it involves some bodily function or body part or the deity, or a combination of those things. You know. And you think about what is the mindset for doing that? What is it we're expressing, or our person is expressing in their profanity? What's one thing they're conveying when they tell somebody on the road, you effing blah blah idiot? Get the point? He's just getting his point across. What is it that adds? I mean, you think about why those words? it's a way of doing violence to the other person, isn't it? Without actually hitting them. When I say to my boss, and I associate him with a bodily part or function, it's a way of humiliating him, isn't it? That guy's a real, you can fill in the blank, hole in the ground, but, you know, we put something in front of it. It's a way of doing violence to the person and diminishing the person because they did something to me. So now I can't go up and punch them in the face because I'll get arrested if I do that, but I can call them something. It's a way of doing violence. It's one reason why we use profanity. You know, that's one reason. Are there other reasons that you can think of? These are profane people, he says. These are profane people. The word literally means common, devoid of real significance, pointless, worthless. It's a play on the word for Babel from Babylon. And we all know where that came from, Genesis chapter 11. Remember that story of the Tower of Babel? They were going to build their story up to God. And what did God do? It says the Lord heard about this story. He saw this, what they were doing. He said, let us go down and see what mankind is doing. And it says, and if that's a very fascinating story, really. But Genesis chapter 11. And the Lord said, the Lord came down, verse 5, to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they begin to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. What gives them strength and power? They have got one language, which means great communication, and they got one purpose, right? Yeah. Now nothing will be impossible for them. Is God saying they're going to take over heaven and earth? No, but what is going to happen? When you have instant communication, when you can communicate everything instantaneously back and forth, what can spread very easily? Evil. It's easier for evil, isn't it? That's one of the problems with the internet. And so what does the Lord do as a way of counteracting that destructive, corrupting influence? The Lord says, come, let us go down and therefore confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So he breaks up the communication monopoly. He gives them confusion. And if you look at that word of confusion, it's the word Babel. Babel. It means they can't understand one another. There's no communication now. And that's what this word says. This word that's used here, it's Babelos. That's what it is. And it means, it's akin to this word Babel. It means confusion, pointless, worthless, nothing of real significance. So what characterizes these people? Well, nothing is sacred to them, and nothing that comes out of their mouth or that they do, it's pointless, it's not of any real significance, it's common. So these people are just, their vision, their goal in life doesn't go any higher than the common. They live at the level of their senses, we would say, their appetites. Again, can you think of people that do this in the society that we're in? I always think about the gay pride parade in San Francisco. You know, it's like, I remember a couple of years ago, they had people walking other people like dogs down the street. And it's appropriate because that's essentially what they've been reduced to, is animals, you know. And that's why it's not surprising that they act like animals, because nothing is sacred. Or they will take on the garments or the clothing of like a nun or the Pope. They'll dress up like the Pope as a way of saying nothing's sacred anymore. You know, we're all just down here in the muck and the mud, you know, squirming around like a bunch of worms, you know. And of course, that's what happens when people forsake God. Their vision goes down to the earth, essentially. So that's the third group. What about the fourth group? Notice the fourth group, and it doesn't have a familiar ring to it, or does it relate in any way to the law? They're pairs. First pair was lawless and rebellious. Second pair was ungodly and sinners. The third pair was unholy and profane. The fourth pair is kill their fathers and mothers. Now, does that relate to any of the Ten Commandments? Yeah. And again, what do we see is being diminished or brought down lower and lower? What role do mothers and fathers play in people's lives? Authority. Is that all, just authority? Care, nurture, role models, and a role model for what? Why do you need a role model? We have role models to show us, model for us, this is what it means to be a man, this is what it means to be a woman, this is how decent people behave. But as you destroy the ultimate authority, God, then every other level of authority is attacked. So that's why as soon as we begin to move away from the law, it all begins to unravel at that point. We can think of, I read an article about a month ago on a news website. A girl or young man murdered his mother because she wouldn't let him use his iPod. She said, "You've been spending too much time online." And his response was to kill her. You know, that's the world we live in. Right, right, right. Well, that's yeah. Yeah, and when there's nothing sacred, then I become my own God. And God help you if you get my way. So that's what flows from all of this rejection of the law. That's why he says the law is for these people. It defines that their behavior is wrong and what they're doing is wrong. Murderers, of course, that's the not only not honoring father and mother, but also going to the extreme of killing them. So they're breakers of the first groups were first, second, third, and fourth commandments, and now you have the breakers of the fifth and sixth commandments, patricide and matricide. Now we get into another category here of sin. What's the next category of sin? Or what do you notice about it? Moral men and homosexuals. So that addresses, we're not talking about killing somebody, but now we're talking about what other issues, what other area of life? Sexual sin, yeah. Breakers of the seventh commandment, right? The seventh commandment is thou shalt not commit adultery. And adultery means to make impure. This word comes essentially from, the first word comes from those who engage in sexual relations outside of marriage. It's the word pornos. We get our word pornography. Pornography is the writing of prostitutes. That's the combination word. but this word is pornos. One who practices sexual immorality, a fornicator, either a male or female prostitute, or anyone who engages in sexual relations outside of marriage. And of course, that is characteristic of our society pretty much. In the church, I think I've said this before here, the last five couples I've married in the church, did their wedding ceremonies for, all had been living together for at least a year. And several of them were Christians. And there was no awareness at the level of their Christian understanding that there was anything wrong with what they were doing. And so that's where we're at, essentially. It's pretty much become accepted, even in the evangelical churches. It used to be called living in sin. But that definition has pretty much gone out the window. And again, this is another area where there's been a reduction of what it means to be holy, or what it means to be set apart, or what it means to live a moral life. Even in the church, that's true. I talk to people at Princeton Seminary where people are studying for the ministry. It's now common there, men and women living together at the seminary. And you think about, how does that jive with the words here? But it shows you people's perceptions of what's acceptable behavior. That's the first group. The second group, of course, the homosexuals, now it's legal. You know, it's essentially legal. Now, of course, this little word literally means male bed. That's what this word for homosexual here means. So it's a word coitus, which refers to, in English, it's sexual relations. So you have the word male and the koitia, which means bed, and it comes to mean sexual relations. And of course, Leviticus 18 says, you shall not give your offspring to offer them to Molech, the god Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. But our society didn't get to that point before it went through approving or accepting the idea of young single men and women having sexual relations outside of marriage. We accepted that first before we embraced gay marriage. So it's like a downward slide. 1 Corinthians 6:9, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or the effeminate nor homosexuals. The effeminate, referring to those who play the woman's part in the homosexual role, and homosexual, those who play the man's part. Again, in 1 Corinthians 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be, Paul says. So that's where we're at. God's standard was, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. But the only sanctioned place for sexual relations is in marriage, between married people, husband and wife married together. There's no other place approved by God for sexual relations outside of that. Hebrews 12 again, no immoral person or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Esau is called an immoral person. It's the same word that Paul uses here. And it's interesting. What was it about Esau that was so immoral? Right. He took the birthright, the promise of God, and he was willing to give that away for one meal. Again, it's a devaluation of things that are holy. And that's where we're at right now. I had a little thing here. This is from a book called The Strong Delusion by Joe Dallas. He lived in the gay lifestyle. He's now a born-again Christian. But he says, we now have the pro-gay theology. And this is the statement of faith from the UFMCC, United Federation of the Metropolitan Church of Christ. And this is basically their argument for why God accepts gays. And their theological argument for this. And what he says is, One of the leaders there says, we have to follow the scientific information and social changes and personal experience. They are the greatest forces for change in the way we interpret the Bible. So how do we interpret the Bible? Well, we follow societal change, scientific theory, and personal experience. How do we get off the track? Well, that's how we get off the track. We put our personal experience or societal change above what our view of the Scripture is. Another thing that they say, basically, Mel White, who was once an evangelical leader, he says, if you don't see that the premise, if you don't accept the premise or the idea that God created homosexuality, then gay marriage looks rather ridiculous, if not insane. And so you have to accept the premise that God created them homosexuals. That you have to accept that. Another way this is approached is, another leader in this movement says, John Boswell, he says, basically, he says, to condemn homosexuals, many denominations have intentionally misread and misinterpreted their Bibles to please their own personal experience. He's saying your interpretation of the Bible is based on personal experience. He goes, Mel White goes on and says, leaders like Pat Robertson and James Kennedy, different ones, they use the homosexual issue, the gay rights movement issue, as a way of raising funds for their universities and their ministries. They use it as fundraising. Another claim that pro-gay theorists make is that the verses which prohibit homosexuality, and I read a couple of those for you, didn't read the Romans passage, but have actually been yanked out of context from their original meaning. Or as Boswell and Perry point out, they only applied to the culture existing at the time when they were written. They say that those scriptures are culturally bound. Those people were not evolved, and so that's what they wrote at that time. But now, because we're evolved, we can reinterpret those scriptures. Now, this is where we're at, and it all comes when we start to depart from what the law actually says. But of course, you know, all of these things haven't changed over the centuries. I mean, God hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't changed. He said, this is okay now. But, oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, there was homosexuals in Paul's. Right. Well, there were homosexuals in Paul's church in Corinth. We know that from 1 Corinthians 6. He says there, yeah, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, you know, nor homosexuals or effeminate will inherit the kingdom of God. And then the next thing he says in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6, 11 says, such were some of you. Well, that means there were gay people in Paul's church in Corinth. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of and the Spirit of our God. In other words, you didn't stay in that lifestyle. You didn't stay as an idolater or an adulterer or a swindler or a drunkard. God changed you. And he knew about Corinth because Corinth was filled with prostitutes, and it was a wide-open town. It was worse than Las Vegas. So they're the breakers of the seventh commandment. We are in a place now, though, even in the church, where to say that these things are wrong, you are considered intolerant, homophobic, old-fashioned, you know. And so as a church and as Christians, we have to speak the truth in love, but I mean, this is where we're at right now. We're at a place where these things are essentially accepted in most quarters. as normal behavior. But there's nothing normal about the behavior. It's not according to the scripture. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's a very common response, and what your response can be to that is, and I also repent every day too. When I acknowledge it when I'm wrong. I tell God, I do sin every day. But when the Holy Spirit shows me that, I repent of it. And I always say to the people, I didn't write this. I didn't write this. If you have an argument, you don't have an argument with me. I didn't write it. You have an argument with the book. And you could ignore the book. You can say the book doesn't exist, or I'm going to live by my own rule. But let's not have any of this ridiculous idea of saying that's not what it says. You know, because that is what it says. Right. Right. Right, exactly. We call it. We have exceptions. And Paul's going to get into this because he's going to use himself as an illustration of the fact that he's a sinner. So as a church, you know, we have to be sensitive to people and try to encourage them not to live in that lifestyle. But does anybody remember that song, "For Those Tears I Died"? It's one of the Christian song that used to be sung all over the place. It's probably too old now. But the lady who wrote that, Marcia Stevens, she gives a lengthy account of her acceptance of lesbianism. And she said, I reached a point of believing that homosexuality was scripturally acceptable. She said, I prayed one night for confirmation whether lesbianism was okay or not. The next morning, somebody gave me a pin saying, born again lesbian. And I took that as a sign from God. That God was saying it's okay. And again, that's the person using their personal experience, putting it above the authority of Scripture, and to justify departing from the truth. All right, well, let's go on. So they're breaking the eighth commandment? I think that was what I said. Yeah, breakers of the eighth commandment. What about the next group of people that are mentioned here? Well, before that, kidnappers. Kidnappers. This word means one who takes people in war and sells them as slaves, a slave trader, a kidnapper, one who uses people for their own advantage. Captures people and then uses people for their own advantage. Surely this is not a problem today, is it? Yeah. Yeah. 21 to 36 million people today are enslaved worldwide. 21 to 36 million. The figures are hard to come out because, you know, it's hard to get statistics on these things, but a minimum of 21 to 36 million. They're usually enslaved in three ways. Labor slavery. 78% of these people are forced into labor slavery in industries. Maybe the person who built our iPhone or my Apple computer. Some of those people are enslaved. In industries where manual labor is needed, such as farming, ranching, logging, mining, fishing, brick making, and service industries, working as dishwashers, janitors, gardeners, or whatever, where they sign labor contracts for which they could never pay off and get out of. So essentially they're locked in. This happened in Long Island not too long ago. A Korean family had two Filipino girls that they basically were indentured servants. Sex trafficking, we have this fellow Christopher who was going to help the kids get out of that. 22% are in forced prostitution and sex slavery. And child slavery, about 26% of today's slaves are children. And it's a hidden crime. You know, so this again is another, you could say, what commandment does this relate to? Well, is there a commandment about taking things that are not yours? Yeah, that shalt not steal, right? Ninth, or is that the eighth, ninth, I guess. Nope, that's the eighth. The adultery was the seventh. So that's a breaker of this eighth commandment. How about the next two group of people? Liars and perjurers. And liars and perjurers are, what is it that they do? You know, it's the ninth commandment, right? Thou shalt not bear false witness. You know, to speak false, the first word means to speak false, to be a liar. The second word, perjurers. Perjurers are oath breakers. They're oath takers, and then they break the oath they took. Now, how damaging is that to a society? Huh? Yeah, in what ways does oath breaking ruin the country? Every marriage begins with an oath. You know, I do. Do you solemnly, you know, do you take this, man? It's breaking of an oath, isn't it? They wouldn't break their oaths, would they? You know, what about the whole judicial system? I mean, what happens when people start lying in court? Huh? Yeah. Yeah. Or guilty people walk away, right? So again, it's a direct impact on the society we live in. It breaks down the whole society. One of the things that in Leviticus, again, chapter 19, verse 11 and 2, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Why is it wrong to break an oath? Yeah. So all of these things are, you know, they're ungodly actions, and they're violations of the law. And the effect is that they remember, he's telling him, you want the church to be a place where there's a higher standard. There's a higher standard of behavior. People are moral. This is what sound teaching is. So when you begin to depart from the law, you're entering into all of these different things. If you go on now to verse 10, notice how he ends this verse. Yeah, kind of a catch-all. The word here for sound, some of your translations say sound, some say healthy. It's the word we get our word hygiene from. To be free from error, correct, clean, pure. That's the word we get our word hygiene from. Anything that's contrary to pure, sound teaching. Sound teaching is healthy. So if you want a church to be healthy, they've got to follow sound teaching. In the sense that it's healthy in this sense, it leads to a morally upright life, as opposed to immoral behavior. All the immoral behaviors have been listed before, which pollute both the spirit and result in death. And if you go again back to look at Romans chapter 13, one thing Paul says we owe to one another is, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So how would Paul define love in the church? Sound teaching. Well, what does it mean? Remember, the goal of our teaching, verse 5, is love. All the teaching in the church is love. It's about love. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that I feel good about everybody and I'm always happy to see them or something? Right. And how in my relationships with other people? Be a servant. Yeah, that's positive. But in light of what we just said about all these behaviors, so we're innate doing this stuff in the church, right? We ain't stealing from each other in the church. We ain't profaning each other in the church. We ain't messed up with any kind of hokey pokey in the secretary and pastor or whatever, you know. We're moral towards one another. We're not just moral. We love each other, and to love each other means we behave in a way that is morally upright towards each other in the church. You know, that's what I'm trying to say is, what does it mean to love people? Well, it means to treat them in a morally upright way. But that's not always the way the church operates, is it? No. Sometimes the last church I was in, before I got there as pastor, one of the elders was living with somebody that wasn't his wife. He was going out with some other woman. And he was still an elder in the church, and they didn't throw him out. They didn't confront him because nobody wanted to make a big fuss. Well, that's not that's not love. That's not what love is. So he goes on here then. anything else contrary to sound teaching? Notice how Paul brings this back together here in verse 11. What does he relate all this law-breaking back to, and what is contrary to sound teaching, according to what? The glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now, when you hear the word gospel, you almost always think of what? Salvation message, because the salvation message does what for us? What does it tell us? Huh? We're saved by grace through Christ, right? What does the gospel have to say about who we are? Does it say that in the gospel? We're sinners. And the gospel comes to us, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? And the gospel is the answer to our problem, isn't it? So the gospel tells us where we get off track. It tells us who we are and what we need to do in order to have life, in order to be reconciled to God, to be back in right relationship with God. And if we're following the gospel, if we believe the gospel, then what's the first thing about the law? Are we going to be seeking to break the law? To have other gods besides God? No. No, it brings us right back into conformity. It's not that we do the law and get to heaven, but it brings us back into a mindset in which God is God. He saved us, so we have an obligation to Him, to follow Him, to love Him, to obey Him. You know, He says the glorious gospel. Well, how's the gospel related to the law? The law brings us to the gospel. It shows us the areas in which we come short. But the gospel points out to us that we need a Savior. And notice he says, of which I've been entrusted. In Corinthians, Paul says, where is that? 19:18. If 1 Corinthians 9 again, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. I'm under a compulsion. For woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if I do it against my will, if I do it against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. So, something has been entrusted to each one of us who is a Christian. When you're entrusted with something, what do you have to do with that thing? Somebody puts you in charge, gives you a trust. Have you ever been entrusted with anything? Yeah. Guard it, protect it. So Paul says, I've been entrusted with the gospel. What does that mean? I've been entrusted with the gospel. Yeah. Yeah. Because not just my life depends on it, but who else's life depends on it? Yeah. The greater society in which I live. You know, I have a responsibility to share my faith. Again, what does a healthy church look like? Well, a healthy church looks like a church that is sharing the truth about the gospel. It's sharing that in a variety of ways. It's not particular. Doesn't mean you have to stand on a street corner and hand out a tract, but it means you're conveying to other people the truth that you've come to know. That I once was a sinner, I once was lost, now I'm found. Jesus saved me, Jesus died on the cross for me. Jesus helped me out of the mess I was in. He can do the same for you. I was a rotten scoundrel. You know, however you want to communicate that. But each one of us has that responsibility in our various places that we are living. So that takes us up to just about 7. So any questions about what we covered tonight? No? What's good about the law? It points out where we're wrong. And as soon as we depart from the law, then all the other behaviors begin to unfold. Society begins to unravel. And that's exactly what we're seeing around us. Everywhere. It all gets back to people saying, there is no God, so I can do what I want. You know, I can redefine things.
Why is it when a person is in a crisis situation or trouble that we turn to the Lord more than, we should turn to Him that way all the time, but we don't.
Right, right. Why is that? Well, you could say that it's the Psalm 32 approach to life. You know, I think that's Psalm 32 or Psalm 36. It's the verse that says, basically, don't be like the horse and the mule, you know, who needs to be held with bit and bridle. You know, this idea that God will get our attention whichever way He can. And sometimes it's not a pleasant experience. You know, when we depart from the Lord, we're confronted. God confronts us with pain. Whenever you depart from God's plan, you're going to move out into rebellion, and there are consequences, and it can be a drug addiction, you know. 32:9, right? It was 32. Don't be verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Now, that doesn't say that, for instance, I don't think that somebody who gets cancer necessarily gets it because they sin. But we all know for a fact that if you go out and blow your mind on booze every weekend, you might get cirrhosis of the liver, you know. The sorrows of the wicked might come upon you, you know. So part of the pain in life is the result of bad moral choices. Not all of the pain in life, because you have a little baby who's born with a deformity, maybe, who who maybe its mother was a crack addict, and the baby didn't do anything. I mean, that's not a case of the baby being guilty. And yet, even in that, God still can use that for the glory of God. God can heal the child. God can restore the child. But a lot of pain and suffering in life comes as bad moral choices. You know, it's a direct result of people choosing a bad path. And when you go down a bad path, bad things are going to happen many times. Maybe not right away. You know, something like drinking, you know, some kind. You can go 30, 40 years like that, and eventually you get sick, you know, but not always. You know, some people, you know, do these things their whole life and don't seem to pay any penalty for it. That's one answer to that. The law is there to keep us safe. It's there to keep us out of trouble. It's there to keep us from hurting ourselves. That's the whole idea of the schoolmaster. The law pulses in Galatians 3, the law is the schoolmaster. Why? God doesn't give us a law to beat us over the head and say, don't get out of line or I'm going to break your neck. No, it's for our protection. It's for our protection. And when we break the law, then we pay the penalty, you know, many times. And that's, you can see, again, you see that all around you. So what's the solution? Well, it gets back to the gospel. The good news is, even though you're a lawbreaker, God will still forgive you. You know, come to him to be restored. Come to him to be renewed. Come to him for life. You know, that's the good news. We're all lawbreakers in our own different ways. You know, anything else? Okay, well, we'll stop there because I think we have a board meeting after this. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who corrects us and gives us the law, that you show us what it means to do the right thing, Lord, what it means to love in a way that is meaningful, Lord. Lord, that you defined love, and that not that we loved you, but you loved us first and gave yourself up for us. And so how can we not freely also respond and give ourselves to you? Lord, may you help us to be lights in a world that's very dark right now. And help us to be a light in this community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.